in particular, we're going to be starting around verse 17 here this morning. But, you know, there was that prayer request from Brother Jimmy about passion and fervency, and then the men sing on that same subject, so maybe there's a message there for us on that already here this morning, that we need a passion for the things of God. We need a zeal for the things of God to allow God to use us to make a difference in this world. So many of you know that I grew up playing golf. I lived a short bike ride, ostensibly a walk away from the golf course. That was my pastime. That was my summer job. Most of the summer, I'd probably spend 6 days a week where I'd be on the golf course from about 7 in the morning until 9 at night. I'd work in the clubhouse in the morning, play golf all afternoon, work in the clubhouse at night, go home, you know, repeat, do it again. That was just what I did. And our community, little podunk town out in western Minnesota, but we were blessed with a really nice golf course. Most of the towns in our area had a 9-hole golf course. We had one of the kind of city fathers owned a bunch of land. He was a developer, and so they built a really nice 18-hole golf course. And we used to have a couple of tournaments every summer. One of them was a couples tournament, and the other one was called a shortstop tournament. And only if you are a long-ago diehard golfer do you know what that is. But they were called shortstop tournaments. This was probably back in the 60s and 70s, and then things kind of filtered away after that. But it would be 27 holes or more in one day. It was a shortstop. It was a one-day tournament. And in fact, in a championship flight, you'd play 36 holes in one day. So for about six foursomes, you know, you'd start 7:30 in the morning, and you'd still be playing almost until dusk to get in 36 holes. Well, the course was filled up with bunches of other people playing 27 holes of match play. And I remember this would have been after my senior year in high school. In June, before I headed off to the Naval Academy, I played in that shortstop tournament that summer, and it was a day like some of the days that we've had here recently. It was about 95 degrees out and humid, and it was hot. And, you know, you're going around the course twice, and a few people use carts, but real golfers don't ride carts, okay? Real golfers carry their bags and walk. That's what you do, okay? And so, you know, and our course, a lot of courses these days will have big jugs of water every couple holes. We didn't have that. And I remember being out on the 12th hole, which is probably three-quarters of a mile from the clubhouse. This was on the second time around, and I don't like heat. When I was young and skinny, I endured it better than I do now. But, you know, it was hot. I was worn out. I was tired. And I was just looking forward to playing well and finishing those last half a dozen holes so I could get back into the air-conditioned comfort of the clubhouse. And this is before I had discovered the blessing of Diet Mountain Dew, so have a fresh Coke. That's what I drank back in those days. And that was really something appealing to me. But one of the things that they did do, for which I was very thankful at that moment, was they had this one golf cart that was kind of reconfigured to carry a bunch of ice chests on the back of it. And they would just kind of drive around. And for what in those days was probably an exorbitant amount of money, you know, you could get an on-site refreshment. Because you can only carry so much with you when you're walking. And so, you know, they would come by and you could get a soda, a lemonade, a water, whatever it is. And that was so refreshing. You know, when you're parched, when you're tired, when you're hot, when you're sweaty, there's nothing like an ice-cold drink to kind of make you feel better. And it wasn't as good as being back in the clubhouse where it would be nice and 72-degree air conditioning. But it was certainly a refreshing and helpful thing. And, you know, what it does is it just kind of keeps you looking forward to, kind of sustains you, keeps you looking forward to what is to come. And if you watch for it here in our text, you'll see Peter drawing on that same kind of imagery, not a golf course, okay, but that idea of a refreshment in the near term, in anticipation of the total restoration, you know, in the end state. As he finishes his sermon here to a huge crowd that was gathered on Solomon's porch of the temple on that day. And you know, sometimes when you're reading through passages of Scripture like this, and I started a little bit earlier than what we're going to be looking at this morning. I read the text that we looked at last time, and then I'm down through the end. But you know, there's a lot of details there. There's a lot of interesting statements there. And sometimes we can get caught up in, you know, all the information, all the different insights that are kind of packed together there, and lose sight or overlook something that's really significant. And so I want to make sure that we don't do that this morning. And perhaps the key point to watch for in our text this morning is verse 21, where Peter tells us that there is coming a time when God will restore all things. And that's not just kind of a throwaway, pass-by statement. Significant. And though that final day is certainly worth waiting for and something we should absolutely anticipate with eager hearts, we can, in fact, have a taste of it even now as God gives us times of refreshing in the presence. So you catch the idea there. That's what this section of Scripture is about. We anticipate all that God's going to do, but we can experience a measure of what God's going to do even now on this earth, in this life today. Just like that ice-cold beverage when you're far away from home, it sustains you and it keeps you going. So that's the idea I want us to focus on this morning. So with that in mind, the title of the message is Times of Refreshing. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, the God-man, who left heaven's glories, came to this earth, took upon him human form, lived a sinless life, suffered at the hands of evil men, endured the punishment that we deserve, shedding his blood, giving his life, and absorbing your righteous judgment upon sin as he became sin for us, he who knew no sin. I'm thankful, Father, that our salvation is rooted in what Jesus has done, not what we may try to do. And I pray, Father, for each person here who has trusted Jesus as Savior, that we would indeed be spiritually refreshed, that we would be eagerly anticipating what lies ahead, and that we would, as has been mentioned, live lives of fervency and passion for you now. I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice, and they are not certain about eternity, they have not trusted Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation, I pray that for them, today would be the day of salvation. They would come to realize that there's nothing they can do because Jesus has already done it all. I pray, Father, that they would enter into those times of refreshing, even as those who have previously trusted in Christ. I ask, Father, for your guiding and for your leading as we work through this passage this morning and have a little different approach. Pray it would be helpful to these your people. Pray that you'd guide my thoughts and my words, that I would declare your truth with accuracy, with carefulness, in a manner that your Spirit might use it meaningfully in the lives of each of these your people. So we commit this time to you, Father, ask that you would work mightily for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I want us to go back once again and review just very briefly here how we've gotten to where we are. I'm just going to review here chapter 3. So we've spent a couple messages already on the earlier portions of chapter 3. And in the opening section of Acts chapter 3, we encounter this incredible miracle where a beggar who has been lame from birth was given the ability to walk. And we didn't read those early verses of the chapter, but let me just refresh you on how all those things unfolded. So Peter and John, to the apostles, they go to the temple for the 3 p.m. hour of prayer. It's actually the evening time of prayer. We would think of it as the mid-afternoon time of prayer. As they approach the so-called beautiful gate, they see a lame man there, and he's begging for alms. And they make eye contact with the man, which he understandably then thinks that they're going to give him some money. They're going to give him something. But Peter has something better in mind. And he is going to give him something, but not what the man expected. And in verse 6, he says, silver and gold have I none. But what I have, I want to give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man apparently just kind of looks at him a little bit bewildered, hesitates a little bit. So Peter grabs him by the right wrist and pulls him up. And immediately the man's feet and ankles are strengthened. The atrophied muscles come to life. And not only he stands, but he begins walking and leaping and praising God all in his own power as he accompanies Peter and John through the gate into the inner temple courtyards. And that story always brings a smile to my face as I picture this man's exhilaration. You know, we're staid Northern Baptists. This guy in that moment was anything but, okay? I'm sure he eventually became a staid Northern Baptist, but in that moment, he was excited. He was joyful. He was exhilarated. Not only because now he could walk, but because for the first time in his life, he could actually go into some of those inner courts of the temple that previously he would not have been allowed to go into because of his disability. And so he's creating quite a scene. Now, as this was happening, there were thousands of Jewish people on the Temple Mount, probably tens of thousands, maybe more. Some of you are Cubs fans, and you remember when the Cubs won the World Series in 2016, right? After more than 100 years of waiting, they won. And pretty much the whole city turned out and they were mobbed for parades and all that celebration, okay? Now, I'm not sure there were quite that many people on the Temple Mount that day. But there was equally the congestion and the activity and the movement of people. And they see this guy bouncing around and rejoicing. And they recognize him as this man that they had walked past probably hundreds of times. As he would daily be laid there by the gate beautiful, begging for alms, the man hasn't walked. Peter alludes to that. He says, you know who he is. You know he hasn't walked before. And so they all start to chase after Peter and John. And the man's kind of hanging on to Peter and John. He's excited about them. They make their way out to Solomon's porch. And as the people run after them, Peter takes the opportunity to do the same thing that he did on Pentecost there on the Temple Mount in Acts chapter 2. He preaches a powerful, impromptu sermon. And we looked at the first part of that sermon last time. It was 2 weeks ago. Last week we had the Lord's table. And I doubt that Peter announced a title for his message, as I always do. But I think a good title for it would have been, "It's All About Jesus." That's what we talked about last time. And here are a few of the high points. Peter makes it clear that this miracle wasn't the product of his own power or godliness or John's. It was because of Jesus. It was all done in the name of Jesus. And all the glory belongs to Jesus. Then Peter confronts his Jewish audience, very Jewish audience, okay, with the fact that they handed Jesus over, the innocent Son of God, they handed him over to the Romans for crucifixion. And even Pilate, the Roman governor, wanted to let him go. But the Jews denied the Holy One and the Just, asking instead that Barabbas, a notorious murderer, be released to them instead of Jesus. Then in verse 15, Peter says, "You killed the Prince of Life." Now, of course, death could not hold him, and God raised him from the dead. And then just as he did in his sermon in Acts 2, Peter reminds them that he and the other apostles were all eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus in the flesh after his resurrection and before his ascension. They touched him. They ate with him. They were taught by him. All those things. There were others too. The apostles and others had seen him. And he says, "You all heard this. You all know this." Then Peter doubles back to the miracle they just witnessed and ties it to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. who is, in fact, the Messiah that the Jews had been awaiting for centuries, and yet they had rejected him. Verse 16 says, "And his name, Jesus, through faith in his name, had made this man strong, whom you see him there." You've seen him before. You know he's never walked. Yeah, the faith which is in him, which is in Jesus, has given the man this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. In other words, he says, you want to know how this man who's been crippled for the past 40 years since birth, you want to know how he can walk? Well, he can walk and leap and praise God. It's because of Jesus. It is all about Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about him. It's about Jesus. That's where we left off last time. This morning we're going to look at the rest of Peter's sermon. We're going to see that rather than condemning the Jews for their part in the crucifixion, though he certainly does confront them. But I mentioned this last time that, you know, sometimes people come away and they want to blame the Jews. Peter clearly does not do that. The Jews were God's covenant people. Now, he confronts them, and he points out to them exactly what they had done. But rather than condemning them, he invites them. And he reminds them of the promises that are theirs as the people of God. He's going to remind them that because of Jesus, now they can experience a foretaste of all that God has had in store for his people from the very beginning. Now I'm going to work through this text a little differently than I usually do. Rather than just kind of starting at the beginning in verse 17 and walking through this section and kind of having summary statements or observations kind of sequentially through that, I just couldn't seem to make that work and flow. And I also, as I said, you know, earlier, I don't want us to miss the key point because there's a lot going on here. So what we're going to do is start with this central key idea that's here. And then we'll just kind of work our way through some of the other things and how they support that and how they relate to that. And then at the very end, I'll just quickly give you several simple observations that kind of summarize what we will have talked about. That'll just kind of be a review to kind of put those things then together. But really, I just want us to focus on the big idea of our text. And it's this. There is coming a day when God will restore all things. And as we anticipate that day, we can have a taste of it even now as God gives us times of refreshing in the present. Okay, I'm going to read that one more time. Some of you like to take notes, so give you a moment to jot this down because it's going to go, that slide's going to go away in just a moment here. But there's coming a day when God, when the Creator God of the universe is going to restore all things. All those things undone by the fall. All of the corruption. All of the sin. All of the curse. One day God's going to restore all those things. And the Jews and we as New Testament believers, we look forward to that day. We anticipate that day. But it isn't just something that's in the distant future that we long for. No, we can experience, we can get a foretaste of that day even now. As believers, as we live on this earth, God gives us times of refreshing in the present, in the here and now. This idea of restoration, of the consummation of God's cosmic plan. I always enjoy the chance to use the word cosmic in a sermon. You know, it doesn't happen often, but you know, there's this plan that just is for the whole universe, for all of God's creation. Every bit of it is touched by this. God's got this plan. And we who know a little bit about some things from the New Testament and the book of Revelation, we know that things are going to change radically one day, right? Things are going to be different. I mean, a couple of different stages of that. But God's got this plan. He's had it all along. And there's coming a day when he is going to restore everything. It's going to be, in a sense, back to the Garden of Eden, only even better. And that's all in the mind of God. And it's a central truth that is addressed, frankly, many times in the New Testament using many different expressions. And so let me share just a few of them, and there are many more than these. But Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. In other words, when God says it's time, Jesus is coming back, it's time to begin all of those unfolding of end times events, he will gather together in one. Some translators say that he'll sum up, he'll bring it all together, bring it all back around. He'll sum up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Even it's all centered then around the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1:20 says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven, there you get that sense of just the vastness of how this plan all comes together. 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the idea is only righteousness. No more sin. No more unrighteousness. No more corruption. No more death. All of those things that the book of Revelation speaks of. 1 Corinthians 15:28, and when all things shall be subdued by him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Everything just comes together through Christ, such that God is all in all. Romans 8:21, because the creature itself also shall be, and that's us by the way, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, of decay, into the glorious, and I might add, and ultimately perfect, liberty of the children of God. If you're a believer, you have liberty now. But there is a perfect and even more amazing liberty that we will experience one day. Now, all those passages are from the New Testament, and as I said, there are many others. But those same ideas are found in the Old Testament scriptures as well. And it's all rooted in the foundational truth that God is both creator and judge. And there is coming a day when he will restore his creation to what he intended from the beginning. And he will judge and abolish all that corrupts and defiles and establish perfect harmony in all the universe and all to his glory. Now, let's look at how Peter alludes to that in verse 21 of our text. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says, whom the heaven must receive. In other words, Jesus will stay there in heaven until the times of restitution. I could translate that, the times of restoration would be more the kind of term that we often use. Times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. You get this picture of this global, you know, eternal plan. It's just all coming together. You see, this isn't what Peter's talking about here. This isn't something new. It's not Peter introducing some new concept in Acts. It's actually what God has been saying all along. But what has changed is that the final restoration that will be experienced by the whole creation has already happened to and through Jesus himself. In other words, what God is going to do for the whole of creation, he has already done for Jesus by raising him from the dead, giving him victory over the grave, removing that corruption and the sting of death. Okay? Does that make sense? That's what he's talking about here. These things you're going to experience, well, they've already been experienced in and through Jesus. And understandably, Jesus is not the same as us. But yet, he is that first fruits we talked about when we studied in 1 Corinthians. He is the one that is the author and finisher of our faith, right? The pioneer and perfecter who kind of sets the pattern. But ultimately, we catch the afterglow of all of that. We experience all of those same things, that inheritance, all those things as his child, as his brother, as it were. And so, that's why Jesus remains in heaven right now. Heaven is the place where God is. It's where God's purposes for the future are stored up, if I can say it that way. Let me illustrate. Becky and I sometimes go to plays or musicals put on by Overshadowed Productions. And Overshadowed is a Christian-based theater group. Their theater area is up in Medina. And they have, it's a big church that has its original auditorium. Original auditorium is probably a little bit smaller than this. But they have a deep stage, but they don't have a big front curtain. So they don't close the curtain, adjust the stage, open the curtain. And this is pretty common in theaters this day. But you have curtains and sets and things behind you, and there are things that are out of sight, but they are prepared. And they are ready. And, you know, like between scenes, they'll kind of dim the lights, and I don't know how those people don't trip all over each other. I guess a lot of practice. And poof, you know, they'll wheel out or move out or pull this set part away, move this in, and then the lights come back up, and there it all is. But all of those things, they didn't build them on the fly, right? They're prepared. They are ready. They are staged. And there's a sense that as Jesus sits there at the right hand of the Father, it's with all the things that are yet to come. They're all prepared. They're all ready. They're going to go at the appointed time. You know, in that play, somebody, you know, cues the scene change and everything moves. Well, there's going to come a day when God cues the scene change, the biggest scene change of all history, and Jesus is going to return. And all of these things that are going to come about and are going to unfold over that period of time that we call the day of the Lord, they're all ready to go right now. It's just the moment when the dispensation of the fullness of times comes. All these elements of restoration are perfectly prepared and ready. Let me add one additional sidebar comment here. Last week I was talking to someone about the various meanings of the word heaven. And there are essentially three key meanings. Some people, you know, break it down further than that. But one of them is, you know, the sky, the atmosphere, the clouds, you know, the things that we see. The second one is the expanse of the universe. God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, all of the universe. And the third heaven isn't a physical place, but it's the place where God is. Some would say his dwelling place. And that's where Jesus is right now, seated at the right hand of his Father. From henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool, awaiting the day of his return. And it's a day that only the Father knows, as Jesus explained to his disciples back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. And folks, when that day comes, it will be a day of incomprehensible blessing for those who are in Christ. And Peter tells us that we don't have to wait to experience some of that blessing. We don't have to wait until our round of golf is finished and we're back in the air-conditioned comforts of the clubhouse, so to speak. There are times of refreshing that are appointed for us right here, right now, today, as long as we're on this earth. Look at verse 17. It says, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance." Okay, that W-O-T, Old English word, it means I know. Okay? "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance he did it." He's just confronted them about how they had crucified the Prince of Life, how they had denied the Holy One and the Just, how the rulers had turned Jesus over to Pilate, even when Pilate wants to let him go. And Peter says, "Now listen, I understand. I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." He's not giving them a pass, but he's not there to condemn them. Verse 18, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Verse 21, "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Okay, so we need to unpack those verses a little bit. You know, we talked about how Peter confronted his Jewish listeners regarding their rejection of Jesus, their Messiah. And Paul says, I know that this was done in ignorance. You know, yes, it was sinful. Yes, it was an offense against God. Yes, it was an offense against Jesus. But he says, I realize that you didn't fully appreciate what you were doing. You were blinded to the reality that this was your Messiah that you were crucifying. Even the Jewish leaders, and they were a bad lot, you know, characteristically, not to a man, but characteristically. You know, they were envious. They were resentful. Many of them were filled with malice. They were petty. All of those different things. And yet, even those Jewish leaders, you know, had apparently convinced themselves that they were indeed silencing a blasphemer. And again, different degrees of understanding and conclusion. Should they have known? Absolutely. To what degree did they know? They were blinded by their sin, blinded by whatever those things. And Peter says, I understand they didn't get it. Jesus on the cross, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They knew they were crucifying probably an innocent man, but they did not appreciate exactly who that man was, even though they had heard. I mean, the centurion himself said, yeah, surely this man must have been the Son of God. But they weren't fully appreciating those things. And that's what Peter is talking about. And interestingly, in the Old Testament law, there's a difference made between sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. Sins of ignorance and unintentional sins. They're still sins, and they still needed a sacrifice to atone for those sins. But they weren't on the same level as open or defiant sins against the Lord. So Peter says, I recognize that you didn't fully understand what you were doing. And that's in part because it has always been God's plan that the Messiah would have to suffer. It's kind of like what we read in Genesis 50 and verse 20. You know, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That doesn't mean you didn't mean it for evil. That doesn't mean that you're not culpable for sinful behavior. But I understand that you didn't fully appreciate all that was going on. And part of that is because God had a plan, and it was going to go this way. God didn't force anyone to do evil. But God saw how those things would unfold, orchestrated how those things would unfold. In fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets say so. Verse 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So Peter doesn't condemn them per se. Rather, take a look at verse 19. Peter calls upon them to repent, to acknowledge their sin and their own waywardness and selfishness and evil. Repent and be converted. To be converted means to turn, more specifically, to turn back to the God they've been ignoring. And Peter says, in essence, if you'll repent and turn to Jesus in faith, your sins will be forgiven. They'll be literally blotted out. You know, in I teach a class. I write on the whiteboard profusely in multiple colors. There's no other way to teach math. That's just how it is, you know. And then I come and I erase it, right? I blot it out. And it's just wiped away. It's gone. Maybe somebody with specialized equipment could recapture what was there, you know, once it's wiped away. But the picture is, you know, if you will repent, if you will be converted, if you will get your eyes off yourself and be honest about your sin and turn to God, all those sins, even betraying the Lord of glory, even killing the Prince of Life, all those sins will be blotted out. They'll be erased. Obliterated, completely wiped away. And then notice the end of verse 19. When the times of refreshing shall come from the very presence of the Lord himself. It's kind of an advanced anticipation of the full and final restoration that we can expect when God decrees the return of Jesus. So this is a common theme in the Bible. Experiencing a taste now of what has been promised for the future. And probably my favorite expression of that idea is found in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 21. And God here is appealing to his people to embrace his words and seek to live out God's word to the fullest. And in Deuteronomy 11, 21, it says to do so that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them. Then look at this, as the days of heaven upon the earth. Folks, the Bible is clear. The Old Testament scriptures are clear. The New Testament scriptures are clear. As we worship, as we pray, as we read and meditate on and obey God's word, as we enjoy Christian fellowship, as we encourage one another, as we live by faith, we taste in advance just a little bit of the coming together of heaven and earth. As you live the way God intends, you get the sense that, you know what? This is what I was made for. This has been God's intention for me all along. And one day that taste of heaven on earth will come to fullness and fruition and perfection as we experience it in full in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells only righteousness. Folks, that kind of peace and fulfillment is available for all who by God's grace and by faith in Jesus are serious about seeking it. Now, in case anyone thought that Peter was just kind of making this all up and tossing around some empty promises that sound too good to be true, he insists, he puts forth in a little more detail this time, that all these things he's talking about has happened in direct fulfillment of what the prophets have said throughout the Old Testament. Verse 21 says that heaven will receive Jesus until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Right back to the very beginning. And then he elaborates about some of these prophets. In fact, in verse 22, Peter goes for the big name prophet. You know, if I were to ask you, who is the most important prophet in the Old Testament? Who would you pick? You know, many, I'm guessing, would perhaps pick Isaiah. I mean, we quote a lot of verses from Isaiah. And it's a long book. And there's a lot there. And he was a man who had great impact. Maybe some would say Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. I mean, those are the guys, we call them major prophets, right? It's actually the books that are major prophets. But we associate, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Daniel as these major prophets. Yeah, maybe you would say Elijah. I mean, look at his exploits. It's amazing the way God used Elijah. Or better yet, how about Elisha, who got a double portion of Elijah's spirit, a double portion of Elijah's prophetic anointing and power? Those would all be reasonable answers to the question of who's the most important Old Testament prophet. But if you were to ask a Jew, particularly in the days of Jesus and the apostles, you know who they'd say? They'd say Moses. We tend to think about Moses as the deliverer, right, the rescuer, not so much as a prophet. But in Israel, Moses is the guy. Kind of like David is the king, Moses is the prophet. That's the way they would look back upon their history. In Acts 3, verses 22 and 23, we read, for Moses, right? He's talking about all these prophets. Well, now he draws one right in. For Moses truly said unto the fathers. And here Peter is quoting from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 19. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. That's Moses speaking. There's coming a prophet who's going to be like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So what prophet is Moses talking about there? It's not Isaiah. It's not Daniel. It's not Micah. It's not Malachi. He's talking, of course, about the Messiah, about Jesus. And he's saying, you know, I am a great prophet. And not in an arrogant way, but I mean, this is God speaking through him. You know, but God's got a better prophet. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 3:3, talks about how Jesus was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, because to the Jews, Moses was a pretty glorious guy, pretty memorable guy, pretty impactful guy, but yet there's a better prophet, a bigger prophet, and it's the Messiah. And Peter's reminding them, that's the guy you killed. That's the guy you turned over to the Romans. A prophet even better than Moses. But you know what? All of this was prophesied by all the prophets. By Moses talked about his coming. He goes on to mention Samuel, who anointed the first kings of Israel. And then Abraham, who was the father of the nation. And it was, of course, Abraham who received what is perhaps the greatest redemptive promise of all time. One that dominates the very kind of structure, the thinking of biblical thought. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, so that is every one of them, have likewise in some fashion foretold of these days. He says to the Jews, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and here he's quoting from Genesis 12 and verse 3, and in thy seed shall all the kingdoms, all the families of the earth be blessed. So what Peter is doing here is much more than simply highlighting a few proof texts. Right? It's not just kind of offering, here's a few verses for you in evidence. He is understanding the whole of the Old Testament as a single great unfolding story that's constantly pointing ahead. We get to look back. They were pointing ahead to what God was going to do through Abraham and his descendants, something that Moses and Samuel and Isaiah and all the rest of the prophets were pointing to as well. And that great something is ultimately the restoration of all things, the time when everything will be put right at last. And now Peter says, you know, it's happening. And it's happening because of and through the Lord Jesus, through his death, through his resurrection. That's God taking the key step to bring about ultimately the restoration of all things. And you, he says to his Jewish listeners, you can be a part of it. And folks, so can we. That's the point of the appeal at the start and finish of our text. At the start, he talks about how it was always God's plan that his son Jesus should suffer so that your sins can be blotted out and so that you can experience those times of refreshing in anticipation of the yet future day of the Lord when all will be restored. And then at the end, he alludes to the blessing promised to Abraham and to all families of the earth. That's kind of a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in Acts when the gospel goes to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But he says in verse 26, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities, forgiving you, saving you, turning your life around. And part of the point in talking about the future restoration when God the Creator makes everything right, when Jesus the risen Savior steps from his seat at the right hand of the Father to return again to earth, part of the reason we read about that is because God longs to see it happen in the lives of individual men, women, and children right now. He wants people to experience spiritual refreshing in anticipation of his ultimately making everything right, even as he's already done in Jesus. Does that make sense? That's the essence of this passage. Does that resonate in your soul? I hope it does. Let me describe it another way, okay? Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, anyone who humbly acknowledges the depths of their need and who turns to God through faith in Jesus alone, anyone, including the crowds who called for Jesus' blood, including the Jewish rulers who sent him off to Pilate to be crucified, anyone at all can know in advance the joy of being forgiven, of being refreshed by the love and mercy of God, discovering new life and purpose in following Jesus. All of that can happen right now because of Jesus. It is all about Jesus. Yes, by the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a lame man, the man who's been lame since birth, can walk. And likewise, one who has been dead in trespasses and sins from birth can be forgiven fully, finally, and experience a refreshing, a fulfilling, a meaningful life in Christ. That's what this passage is about. Peter proclaims it to invite those who are outside the household of faith to put their trust in Jesus. And maybe that's you this morning. And he proclaims it to inspire those who are believers to fully embrace the new life they already have. You don't have to go looking for fulfillment somewhere else. It's all right here. Spirit of God indwells you. Christ has secured you. You belong to him. You're his precious possession. He has great plans for you. He'll give you all the power, all the spiritual energy, the refreshing that you need. And all those things that the people desire in life, the right things that they desire in life, all of those are available because of Jesus. You know, I wonder where you're at this morning. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Not because you're good enough. None of us are. But because Jesus suffered in fulfillment of the Scriptures to pay the penalty for sin so that we can be forgiven and refreshed. I told you earlier that I would finish with some simple observations that will kind of summarize everything we've talked about this morning. Here they are. Number one, God has always had a plan to restore all things. And it's always been centered in Jesus from before the foundation of the world. Going forward for all eternity, God's always had this grand cosmic plan that affects everything and everyone in incredible and amazing ways. Number two, all the Scriptures testify of Jesus. One of my favorite passages. I say that a lot. You, if you're keeping track, you got a pretty long list now, right? Okay? But I just really enjoy it. It always warms my heart. It's that passage about Cleopas and his traveling companion, whether it was another man, whether it was his wife, we don't know, Cleopas and another fellow of Jesus, they're on the road to Emmaus. This is the Sunday. This is Resurrection Sunday. And as the afternoon wears on, they're walking along there, and they're demoralized, right? You know, they're downtrodden. The Scripture, I said, they have gloomy eyes, right? Here's this Jesus. They believed he was the Messiah. And he was crucified. That didn't fit with their thinking of Messiah. That was the big problem the Jews had. You know, and then they said, and we hear these rumors that he rose again. They didn't know what to make of that. And Jesus suddenly is walking along there with them, and their eyes are held such that they don't recognize him. And so they're telling them about this. And they're bemoaning the crucifixion. And, you know, you might think that Jesus would just say, guys, Cleopas, you know, Cleo, right? It's me. It's me. You remember Jesus? It's me. I'm right. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he points them to the Bible. And in Luke 24:27, he says that it were told that beginning at Moses, right, the great prophet, writer of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way back to the beginning, beginning at Moses and all the other prophets is the idea. He expounded unto them. He showed them. He explained. He unfolded in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Folks, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is a book that teaches us about Jesus, the Messiah, and points us to him. And that's exactly one of the points that Peter's making. Then number three, the only source of true spiritual refreshment is Jesus. If you ask people what they are really looking for in life, what would make their life worth living, what would, you know, just be, if they could kind of have the life that they want, you know, what would they say? I suppose there are some shallow people who would make reference to money, material things, comfort, and ease. But serious, thoughtful people will talk about things like peace, like joy, like forgiveness, like fulfillment, like security, like contentment, like hope. In other words, spiritual refreshment. All those things, that's the essence of what God wants to give us as believers in Jesus. You know, sometimes we deal with disease and death, and you know, that burden about health can grip our thinking, and that's understandable and appropriate, but at the end of the day, even when dealing with physical infirmity, even, you know, terminal physical infirmity, people who have a heart for God come to realize that what is far more important is peace, contentment, forgiveness, fulfillment, security, joy, and hope, right? Where we know that this life is not all there is. You know, we can experience spiritual refreshment now, but there's coming a day of great restoration when we're going to, you know, in just manifold experience those things. And folks, Jesus alone offers all those things. And it's not only someday in heaven, though that's true, but it's today, here and now. You can be refreshed in your spirit and experiencing all those things that really are what make life worth living. And God can use you. God can minister to you. And God can take all of the hardships of life notwithstanding. One of the things we're going to see in the book of Acts, one of the amazing things, is those apostles went along and they suffered all kinds of incredibly difficult things, and yet content, joyful, refreshed, forgiven, secure. You know, Paul's facing death, and he's not complaining about it. He's just saying, "Well, I hope I'm ready. I'll be ready. The remaining time that I have, I'm gonna minister to other people." But that's what happens when you're spiritually refreshed, and that is, in a sense, a foretaste of what is to come in heaven. Yes, just heads bowed and eyes closed. I just want to encourage you this morning to, sometimes people say things like, get real with God, right? Be honest with God. What consumes your thinking, and what are you really after in life? If you're a believer, God wants you to experience the fullness of that refreshment so you can be available to be used by Him in all kinds of things. Just with heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here this morning and you say, I know the Lord, but I am anything but content and fulfilled and peaceful, and I need that refreshment. I need to experience it anew. Pastor, would you pray for me? I won't call you out or point you out, but if that's your heart, would you just lift your hand briefly and then slip it back down? Maybe you're here this morning and you're uncertain about the matter of eternity. And you say, I'd like to know. I don't know how you can know, but I'd love to know for sure that my sins are forgiven and that I have an eternal home in heaven. I'm concerned about that. Pastor, would you pray for me? If God's put that on your heart this morning, would you just quietly slip your hand up right where you are and take it back down again? I'd love to pray for you. Our Father, we are grateful that your word is truth. Your word gives us all that we need for life and God. Pray, Father, that you would minister to those who are believers, in particular those just struggling with that sense of being refreshed in spirit. And certainly, to some degree, we all need to grow in that regard. And I pray, if there would be anybody under the sound of my voice and they are uncertain about salvation, they might express that need, that we might show them from the Word of God what Jesus has done. We ask, Father, now for your blessing during this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.